Well, I'm going to be preaching from or about John 17, 17 again, but really wanting to expand just one truth that Jesus says in that verse, and that is that all of God's Word is true. And I think from time to time it's good to be reminded of that and just to be encouraged and exhorted and, encouraged that we stand upon God's Word, which is true and everlasting. And Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth." Let me pray. Father, thank you that you have not given us a philosophical treatise that passes in and out of favor depending on the winds of culture and beliefs of men, but you've given us a rock-solid truth which is true and everlastingly so. Lord, as creator of all, a God of truth, a God of all knowledge and wisdom, we can count on you to have given us the truth in every respect. I pray, Lord, that you would increase and renew, strengthen our faith in you through your word, and that even as we sang just a moment ago, reign in us, that you would, by your Spirit and through your word, reign in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephen Covey was the author of The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He was a renowned corporate lecturer, author, and just a great leadership guru. And he would go around doing seminars for corporations and for the public, with anybody able to come. And one of the things he really enjoyed doing, no matter who he was speaking to, no matter what the subject was, he always wanted to drill home that there is absolute truth. He wanted to help people understand, people out in the secular world, that it was absolute lunacy to believe that truth can be one thing for me and something else for you, and those two things can be contradictory, but they're both still true. The truth is relative, the truth is subjective. He wanted people to understand that that's just not so. He said, quote, "There is truth, an absolute truth you can stake your life on." And he would acknowledge when he began this little part of the segment of his talk, he'd begin by saying, "I know that many of you who have come into this seminar believe the truth is relative, that you can believe one thing is true, someone else can believe something else, and you're both right. But I want to help you understand that's wrong." And what he would do is he'd ask everybody right where they were to kind of put their head down and close their eyes and put their hand up and point to true north. And then hold their hand where true north was. And then he would ask them to look up without moving their hand and look around the room, and north was all over the compass. And he'd say, "Now, what is true north? Where everybody's pointing, or is true north true north?" And people got it. I mean, if you were brand new up here and you didn't know how to get to Canada and someone said you have to go north, you say, "Well, north for me is over here," you're going to be a long, 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 long time before you get to Canada. There is absolute truth. And he encouraged people to see that there are definite, trustworthy answers to the big questions of life as well. Truth is an absolute. Truth is whatever conforms to reality or describes reality. And ultimately, truth is what God has revealed to us in his word. God has created all things. He knows what is real and true about everything: math, physics, chemistry, astronomy, biology, medicine. Which, if I'd known that when I was in high school, I might have said, "Lord, tell me what's true about this exam question in chemistry." I had a hard time with that. God has told us the truth about us. He made us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what's best for us. Now, he knows everything about math, science, physics, and all the rest of it, and he's given us the amazing ability to learn many truths about the creation that he's made in those areas. But one truth we cannot learn without his declaring it to us is spiritual truth. The spirit world is unseen. We can't feel it. We can't see it. We can't touch it. We can't measure it. We can't analyze it. We can't photograph it. We have absolutely no way of knowing what is true in a spiritual world, or even if there is a spiritual world, unless God reveals it to us. There is one exception. There is one exception. God has said himself that the very universe that he's created testifies that he exists. The very fact that there is stuff, and there's so much stuff, and that it's so well organized and so glorious, all of that testifies that there is an all-powerful, all-wise creator God. There is no other logical explanation for the universe. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Just the whole universe testifies to the reality there's a creator God. So much so that people are without excuse. They say, "Well, I didn't know there was a God." Just recently, now I can't think of the title, but I think I can find it pretty... I recently read a book called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. If you've never read it, two of his books, that one and Peace Child, you really need to read. But in Eternity in Their Hearts, he documents how cultures all around the world, individuals or tribes within, you know, people groups, somehow got this revelation or this insight that the idols they were worshiping were really not gods. And one of them that comes to mind, one I thought was really, all of them were really interesting, but one was the greatest king of the Inca Empire, the one who built Machu Picchu and many of their greatest fortifications, palaces. Their greatest king one day stopped to think, "Our God is the sun. If the sun is God, how come he never does anything unique? It's always the same. Nothing ever changes. And if the sun is God, how come he lets other created things like clouds dim his brightness?" That didn't make sense. And so he believed that there had to be a creator God. And in fact, there was almost forgotten verbal... talk. There was verbal remembrance in the cultures passed on from generation to generation that there was a what they called Lord God who created all things. And so this king of the Inca Empire gathered a conference of his sun god priests and told them, "We're not worshiping the sun anymore." And it, really, really interesting. So basically what Paul is saying, and there's evidence all around the world for centuries before people ever heard of Jesus Christ, that there is a true God and that they would begin to seek him, or that they believed that someone would come to explain him to them. So creation testifies that there is a creator God, but creation doesn't tell us that he's personal, loving, wise, good, patient, just, faithful, unchanging. It doesn't tell us very much about him, except that he's wise and all-powerful. And it doesn't tell us that we are spiritual beings, that we will exist forever, or that we can have a relationship, a glorious relationship with this creator. And if so, how can we make that happen, make it real? All of that is beyond our ability to discover unless he reveals those truths to us. And he has, through the Bible and through his son, Jesus Christ. And so let's think about the Bible. Jesus said, "Your word is truth." The Bible is God's inspired word. God has spoken to us in the Bible. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. All scripture is inspired by God. And as just one of many examples, look at Jeremiah 1:9. This is just one of many examples of the same kind of statement from biblical writers. Jeremiah says in verse, or the Lord says in chapter 1, verse 9, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. It can't get much clearer than that. The Lord said that to Moses, to Jeremiah, and many, many other prophets. I've put my words in your mouth. So when we read the Bible, we are reading the words that God has spoken to us. Something else that's very, very important is that God, it should be understood by definition, but God cannot lie. In Titus 1:2, Paul writes, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. If God has spoken and he cannot lie, then, therefore, what he has spoken is true. All of it is true. The whole Bible is true. In Psalm 119, verse 160, it says, the sum of your word, which means all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, the sum of your word is true, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. It isn't true until the Supreme Court says it isn't. It's true everlasting. But how do we know the Bible is true? The Bible says it's true. But is there any evidence to support that claim? Absolutely. And I want to give you quickly a number of evidences that support the claim the Bible is true and is trustworthy. We can rely on it. First of all, is the unity of the Bible. You know, if a person, kind of interesting, if two different people make contradictory statements, they can both be true. But if one person makes contradictory statements, especially on a witness stand in a criminal trial, their whole testimony is now disregarded. They say, well, how can you say this here, and then you say something else over here, the two don't match. And if somebody's testimony is contradictory, even at one point, they tend to hold the whole testimony out. Why? Because if they're contradicting at one point, how do you know when they're telling the truth and when they're lying? Well, the Bible was not written by one person. The Bible wasn't even written by a committee at one point in time where they could check each other's work and make sure there were no contradictions before they went to print. The Bible was written by over 40 authors who lived over a span of 1,600 years. So most of them didn't even know each other. They wrote in three different languages, primarily two, Greek and Hebrew, but a little bit of Aramaic. And they came from diverse backgrounds, so they didn't have the same way of thinking, not to mention separated by sometimes hundreds of years, but different backgrounds. There were kings, priests, physicians, fishermen, shepherds, theologians, statesmen, tax collectors, soldiers, scribes, and farmers. All these different backgrounds, all these different men from a span of 1,600 years, and all that they wrote in the Bible is perfectly consistent. Just, I think a huge example is when someone, you know, so many people who think they're Christians, maybe they've been in a more liberal church for years or maybe not been a part of church, but a lot of people think that if there's a heaven and if we're going to be right with God, you just have to obey the Ten Commandments. Try to be a good person. I used to, when I was growing up, attended a Protestant church, and I came away thinking that's how you were saved, trying to obey the Ten Commandments. Well, if someone finally does, you're talking to them, or they finally get the picture, the Bible and the New Testament says, by grace are you saved through faith. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. They, well, that's not the same as the Old Testament. That's inconsistent. You're saved by God's grace in the New Testament, but the Old Testament is by the law. No, it's not. In fact, when God sent Moses to save Israel from bondage to Pharaoh, just as he saves us from bondage to sin, when he sent Moses to save Israel from bondage to Pharaoh, did he come with the Ten Commandments and the tablets and say, God has given me the Ten Commandments, will you obey, and then God will save you? No. He saved them first as an evidence of his love and grace. And now he said, now that you're my saved, redeemed people, you belong to me, show it by living by my standards. It wasn't the means to be saved, it was how his people should live. And it's the same today. No inconsistency. The Bible is incredibly consistent throughout. That's a testimony to its truthfulness and God's inspiration. Another is the scientific accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is not a book on science, never claims to be, and we should not make that claim for it. It is not a book of science, but the authors sometimes do touch on things that relate to scientific reality, and when they do, they are absolutely accurate, even though they were centuries ahead of scientific discovery on that issue. It's amazing. For example, Job in 26:10 says that God has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Job wrote between 1600 and 2000 BC. He was one of the oldest characters in the Bible. He was around a long time ago, and ancient Mesopotamians thought the world was flat. They thought that for a long time beyond that, but definitely back then they thought the world was flat. If the world was flat and you could step out into space and look down and see the boundary of light and darkness where light and dark, it would be what? A straight line on a flat earth. But Job says God's inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters, the boundary between light and darkness. The only way the boundary between light and darkness could be a circle is if the earth is a globe. How did Job know that? Because God told him. You know, a lot of people make that point. I think it's a great point, but there's something else that's very often overlooked, I think, is almost more amazing. Just a few verses before that, Job says, he, that is God, hangs the earth on nothing. Think about Job's world. All he knew was this world. He didn't have Hubble telescope. He didn't even have binoculars. He didn't know about outer space or gravity-free. He didn't know the laws of gravity. Can you imagine in his day, you try to hang something on nothing? You can't. It's impossible. And he knew nothing other than this world. For him to say that God hangs the earth on nothing and it stays there, people must have thought Job was nuts. How can that be? But that's what he said, and now we know it's true. Isaiah 55:10. We read this because we know it has to do with it's an illustration of the truthfulness or the power of God's word. And so sometimes we miss a little something hinted at in Isaiah 55:10. It says, the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth. And we kind of gloss over it because, he's going on to say, so shall my word be, which goes forth. It will not return to me empty. It'll accomplish what I sent it out to do. But look at Isaiah 55:10. The rain and snow come down from heaven. Well, that's pretty obvious. Anybody can see that. But then he says, and do not return there without watering the earth. How did Job know that the water on the earth ever returns? He didn't know about evaporation. You can't see it. He couldn't measure it by scientific methods in his day. How did he know that? Well, God just told him to say that, and it happens to be perfectly consistent with the hydrological cycle, which wasn't hypothesized or theorized or explained for centuries or millennia. Jeremiah says, the host or stars of heaven cannot be counted. Do you know there are less than 5,000 stars that are visible to the naked eye? So Jeremiah could have seen no more than 5,000 stars. Now, that's a lot to try to count with a quill and a pen, and not be sure you didn't double count or triple count something. But 5,000 stars is not innumerable. It's not a number so big you could say there's no way to count them. Only in modern days have we discovered the universe is larger than we thought. And with more discoveries, we keep discovering that it's even bigger than we thought yesterday. There are hundreds of billions of galaxies, each one containing hundreds of billions of stars, and we keep discovering more galaxies, more light years out. Jeremiah was right. The number of stars is beyond counting. How did he know? That was a pretty, if it was only a human statement, really going out on a limb back then, because he could only see 5,000, but God told him they're beyond counting. So even when the Bible does touch on things that we now know to be relevant to the scientific discovery, the Bible is accurate. Another way that verifies the truthfulness of the Bible is its historical accuracy. Now, the Bible has been attacked for centuries as being inaccurate historically because at some points, at some time, the Bible didn't match what we knew from the archaeological record. And of course, any time the archaeological record and the Bible were a little bit different, well, the Bible has to be wrong. It couldn't be human scribes that, you know, were writing things down and maybe they got things wrong. It's always the Bible that's wrong. But as we continue to discover more and more things archaeologically, the Bible is verified and authenticated again and again and again. But the argument being that if we can show the Bible is historically inaccurate, if we can see the Bible's inaccurate on things we can verify and validate through archaeological research, how can we trust it on spiritual things that we can't evaluate? Well, the point is, though, that if you're honest, archaeology does support the truthfulness of the Bible historically. One claim for centuries was that there was no such empire as the Hittite Empire. In the Old Testament, the Hittite Empire and Hittite people were mentioned about 50 times. David even had some Hittites in his army. Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites are mentioned like, well, gee, everybody knows they exist, but we couldn't find any record of them in archaeology or historical writings for a long, long time. So archaeologists say the Bible just, it's just a lie. It's not right. Well, since then now, we've discovered the Hittite Empire, which existed in what is pretty much now modern-day Turkey. And among cities and other things, they've discovered over 10,000 clay tablets, that is, tablets with writing on, 10,000 in the former capital city of the Hittite Empire. I believe I've read previously that they've even discovered a peace treaty between Egypt and Hittites. You know, when we think of that way back then, 2000 BC or whatever, we think of Egypt as the world power, far surpassing anybody else. The only civilized country or nation, empire, everybody else was barbarians. Well, now we know the Hittites rivaled Egyptians. Maybe not in architecture, but they sure did economically and militarily. That's why they had to come to peace treaties from now and then. Okay, we'll agree to leave each other alone. They were equals to Egypt militarily and economically. They were real people, and the Bible has been vindicated in that respect. Just because it's in our Bible study, and I think, I know a couple of other Bible studies we're studying through Daniel right now. We just were studying last week Daniel 5, and it came up, so it's fresh in my mind. But historians for a long time, in Daniel 5, Daniel wrote that Belshazzar, the king, remember he's the one that saw the writing on the wall. Well, Belshazzar wasn't the king. They pieced together the years and the dates and the sequence of kings after Nebuchadnezzar, and they know that Nabonidus was king then. So you see, the Bible's wrong. Daniel got it all wrong. It wasn't Belshazzar. It was Nabonidus. Well, in later searching of the tablets and the records of the empire, it comes to light that Nabonidus used to like to take extended vacations. He didn't like reigning and doing the business of being king, and so he left the rule with his co-regent, his son Belshazzar. So when the Medes and Persians attacked and destroyed Babylon, Belshazzar was reigning as king, just as Daniel said. Another evidence that the Bible is true is fulfilled prophecy. John MacArthur writes, "No human can predict the events of the future, yet the Bible writers predicted future events with a detailed accuracy that is impossible to attribute to mere human insight, anticipation, or coincidence. Astronomical odds exist against their being fulfilled by chance, yet biblical prophecies come true." You know, Jeremiah prophesied that he was alive at the time Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and took people captive in several waves. And Jeremiah prophesied that that Babylon would be conquered and Israel would be set free to return home after 70 years. Well, 100 years before Jeremiah, Isaiah wrote about the same incident that Babylon would conquer Judah, take people captive, the Jewish people captive. They would be there 70 years and return home. But Isaiah adds an interesting thing to this. 100 years before Jeremiah, he says the name of the king who will let the people go is Cyrus. Can you imagine naming the name of the president 170 years from now? And he got it right. In fact, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, the first chapter of Ezra, record the fulfillment of that prophecy when Cyrus decreed that the Jews could go home and rebuild Jerusalem. The prophet Micah prophesied that the eternally existing Son of God would be born in Bethlehem. And there are over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah, every one of them fulfilled. And many of them were not prophecies that you could say, well, I'd like to pretend to be the Messiah. Let's see, it was written about, okay, I'll do this. You can't make yourself be born where it says you're going to be born. You can't make yourself be born of a virgin. Many of the prophecies were things that nobody could have fulfilled on their own will. And to have 300 or 350 prophecies fulfilled concerning Christ, absolutely impossible to fulfill unless God is in it. Another evidence of the truthfulness of the Bible is the existence of Israel. Frederick the Great once demanded an answer of one of his servants concerning the truthfulness of the Bible. He asked, "Why should I believe the Bible?" His servant replied, "I can answer that in one word, Israel." I got to thinking, I almost threw that out because I looked up Frederick the Great. I knew he had to be a little while ago, the early 1700s. Well, Israel didn't exist as a nation then. So how could the servant say Israel is an evidence of the truthfulness of the Bible? Well, obviously he's speaking about the Jewish people. The fact that they are still a unique, distinct people after being scattered all these centuries, the fact that they still exist as a people is a testament to the truthfulness of the Scripture. If that was true in the early 1700s, how much more today, now that Israel has their nation back again? It's just unheard of that almost 4,000 years after God promised Abraham the land forever, Israel's back in the land. God promised David that he would have a descendant on the throne in Jerusalem for how long? Forever. If Israel ever disappears, God can't fulfill those promises to Abraham and David. And God cannot lie. He has to fulfill his promises. So Israel's existence is a demonstration and evidence of the truthfulness of God's word. It validates the truthfulness of the Scripture. And then the most important validation of the Bible is that it's God's trustworthy and true word comes from Jesus himself. Jesus used God's word repeatedly as the last authoritative authority for demonstrating what is true and what isn't. He made various claims as to the truthfulness of the word, and perhaps the most clear of all is right here in John 17:17, when he said, "Sanctify them in truth, your word is truth." You know, to take the position that, in light of Jesus' testimony, to take the position that the Bible is not true, that it's got errors, that we can't count on it, is to call Jesus a liar and deceiver. I've talked to people that don't go to church. They don't even think they're Christians. They don't claim to be Christians. But they have a high respect for Jesus as a teacher. Oh, he's a prophet. He's a good teacher. Well, How good can a teacher be if he's going to lie and deceive? So even not, you know, you can't say he's a good teacher and say, well, he was mistaken or lying about the truthfulness of God's word. He's the Son of God. He's God himself. Jesus speaks the truth always, and he says all of God's word is true. So God's word is true, and as such, we have a responsibility to respond to it. I found an interesting quote from the Roman orator Cicero. He said this, "It is impossible to know the truth and not be responsible." It's impossible to know the truth and not be responsible. We know that God's word is true, all of it, and we have it, so we're responsible to respond to it. We're responsible to respond to it by believing it, by trusting God to keep his promises. Every one of his promises is true, and they are amen in Jesus Christ. Trust God to keep his promises. We should respond to the truth of God's word by studying it, honoring it, defending it, and obeying it. You know, God has made many, many wonderful promises and a blessing to those who follow him by obeying his word. One of them is Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." In Psalm 119, verse 165, says, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. A great, great promise. So, we know we have God's truth. We're responsible to respond to it in every respect. But obeying God's word does not count at all with respect to eternal life until we have first obeyed the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, you can do your very, very best to obey the Ten Commandments and any and every other commandment you find in all of the Bible. You can do your best and sweat and work and grunt and put your elbow to the grindstone, and you can work and work to try to keep as many commandments as you can ever remember, and it won't do a bit of good in restoring you in relationship to God until you first obey the gospel. We all must begin at the same place, obeying the gospel. Paul told the Thessalonians that when Jesus returns, he will, quote, "be dealing out retribution or judgment to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says God will be dealing out judgment to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say he's dealing out judgment to those who didn't try hard enough to obey the commandments. He said he's dealing out judgment to those who did not obey the gospel. You know, people can be kind and moral and honest and generous. They can be outstanding citizens and even hard workers in a church and still not have obeyed the gospel. Jesus said as much in Matthew 7. He says, when I come on judgment day, he said, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Obedience is so important, and it sure be better to have a whole world full of non-Christians obeying the Lord than not. But obeying him, trying to do that does absolutely no good with respect to eternal life until we have first obeyed the gospel. And the gospel says that we must repent of our sins. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We must believe in Jesus Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. To obey the gospel means we must receive Jesus Christ personally as our Savior. John 1:12 says, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. To obey the gospel is to be born again. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To obey the gospel is to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The sum of it all is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've never obeyed the gospel, that's where obedience begins, to believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.